Right?
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for the high privilege that is ours to assemble together and study a portion of your word, since we realize that's the lifeline that you've left for us on this planet. So, Father, as we've gathered to study it, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it's our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. See Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" So our subject, or what we'll be focusing on, is that you do not have any right to be angry with God's goodness. Now, we indicated in our last study that when Prophet Amos wrote the phrase, "abounding in love," of verse 2, he was thinking in particular of the kindness or the unfailing love of God as it pertains to his forgiveness of sins and relenting of punishment. Now, this, we said, is supported by the next description of God's goodness the prophet wrote in the last clause of Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, when he says, "A God who relents from sending calamity." Now, this clause of the NIV is an expression, or really an expansion, of the Hebrew phrase that literally reads, "relenting concerning disaster." Relenting concerning disaster. Now, Jonah described God's goodness in terms of relenting concerning disaster. Now, the word "relent" is translated from a Hebrew word that with a range of meanings. When the word is used of humans, it means to be in a state of sorrow and regret about a wrong, that is, to repent. Now, this meaning is not appropriate when it is used of God, when the Hebrew word is used of God, although the translators of the authorized version, that's the King James Version, use this meaning of repent in this verse. And this is the way they translated it in the King James Version. "And repentest thee of the evil." "And repentest thee of the evil." Now, it seems that the translators of the authorized version recognize the difficulty of translating the Hebrew word with the meaning repent when it involves God, that they rendered it in a way that is not quite meaningful, and that they were probably trying not to make God the subject of the word repent in their use of the Old English word repentance. Now, this notwithstanding, though, our Hebrew word has another meaning, which is to seize a particular course of action, usually with a focus that such cessation of an activity is a gracious act. That is the meaning to relent. Now, so it is this, in this sense, that the prophet used the Hebrew word in the clause of Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 that we're considering. Now, the prophet understood God as one who graciously would not carry out a judgment or punishment he threatened on the condition that there is repentance. See, for the word disaster is concerned with God's punishment that he threatens to send to those who are rebellious. Actually, the word disaster is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means evil, which explains the use of the word evil in the authorized version of the King James Version. However, the basic meaning evil has several nuances. It could mean wrongdoing or wickedness, as the word is used by David in his plea against King Saul to indicate that he was not guilty of any wrongdoing towards him in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. First Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. It is, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion." So here we have a Hebrew word. Now, so he said, "I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." Now the basic meaning evil could also refer to misery or suffering. Misery or suffering. As it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6. It reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6 reads this way: "For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. Though a man's misery," that's a Hebrew word here, it translates misery, "though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him." So evil can also mean disaster or calamity, as it is used in the pronouncement of prophet Isaiah concerning the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11. Again, Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11 reads, "Disaster," that's a Hebrew word, "disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity," same word, "will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you." Now, it's also this meaning of disaster that our Hebrew word is used in the Lord's pronouncement of judgment of Israel through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 6. It reads, "Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction." So it is in the sense of disaster or calamity that our Hebrew word is used in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 that we're considering. Now, Jonah's description of the goodness of God in terms of relenting concerning disaster that he threatens was certainly based on his knowledge of the God of Israel. He could have been acquainted with the history of Israel, where God relented the threat to destroy Israel in the desert because of their involvement in idolatry that involved the golden calf. See, the Lord threatened to destroy his covenant people, but Moses interceded for them and God graciously relented his threatened destruction, as we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. Exodus 32 verse 14 reads, "Then the Lord relented." That's a word that we saw the verb from anyway. "The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." So the prophet knows about this passage and this story about the whole thing. So the prophet could also have been aware of the vision of prophet Amos that also involved God relenting concerning his threatened judgment on Israel, as recorded in Amos chapter 7 verses 4 through 6. What I'm saying is, the passage I'm going to read to you, that prophet Jonah would have been aware of it, and I'm going to show why, because this is what the threatened judgment that the prophet records, prophet Amos. This is what he reads. "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said." So it should really not surprise you that I say that Jonah would have known of his vision, because Jonah was Amos' contemporary. In other words, they prophesied about the same time. Now, this we can deduce from Amos' ministry, because his ministry was in the time of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, as stated in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. All I'll try to do is, I make a statement, I try to back it up so you can see, I'm not just making this up, that he definitely, that Amos and Jonah were contemporaries. You read it, it doesn't sound that way, but we're going to show you that they were. Okay, this is what it reads. "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash," notice that, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, "was king of Israel." Now that's the key. That phrase, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Now, Jonah's ministry was about the same time, as we can infer from the fact that he was sent to prophesy in the time of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. 2 Kings. Now, remember now, we've established that Amos, his ministry was in the time of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. And now we're going here to see how that leads to Jonah. He reads, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 reads, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, same phrase, remember? King of Israel became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Sea of the Araba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, look at that, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So the key is, you see, both men prophesied about the same time. They had the same ministry about the same time. So Jonah's knowledge of what he said about God relenting concerning disaster is not only based on the two facts that we have presented that he knew about while he was still in his country, but so far in this study, as the narrative goes, he had also witnessed God relenting on the punishment he threatened the people of Nineveh, since nothing had happened to the city as yet, as we're studying this. Nothing has happened yet. So the point we want to stress, though, is that Jonah's description of God as the one who relents concerning his threatened punishment is based on his knowledge of God, of God's past activities, so he was certain what he said about God. He tells me, because of what he relents. Now, so you should also be certain of this truth, though, based on the testimonies of the scriptures. There's no doubt that you should know about God's goodness through your experience. Everyone here ought to. If you're a believer, you ought to know about God's goodness through personal experience. Personal. But we should also be aware that the testimony of the scripture is more reliable than our experiences. Now, this may sound strange to you, but it should not. Because of the nature of the scripture, it is God's word that is more reliable than any other experience of life. Remember a long time when we were studying faith, and I told you what faith in a simple, a layman's term to look at it is, you're looking at something, it looks black to you, God says it's white. Faith says it's white. I don't care what my eye says. Now I see, that's faith. Now in the same way, what you go about is, whatever the scripture says, it doesn't matter what my experience, your experience says, if it completes with what the scripture says, the experience or whatever is reported in the scripture is the correct one, regardless of what my experience is. Now, this is important, and this truth we can also learn from what Peter said about the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Now, of course, here, Peter is talking about, eventually, within the context, he had already talked about the transfiguration. He was an eyewitness. Yet, he said that what the scripture says is more reliable. So, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in darkness until the day dawns and the morning stars rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's why it's more reliable than our experiences. So Peter tells us that scripture is reliable because God the Holy Spirit is behind it. Therefore, once we read or learn something in Scripture, now this is something that I find very troubling sometimes with some of us believers. We say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but, and they do something different. Now in that way, you are actually proving to yourself that you don't really believe a word of what the Bible says, which can be, in my judgment, a very dangerous position for any believer to be in. God says it, it doesn't matter what it is. You and I should better submit to it. Otherwise, we pay a heavy price. Anyway, it is for this reason, though, of certainty of the truth of the Scripture, that we should believe, as Jonah did, concerning the goodness of God, in the sense that he relents concerning disaster that he threatens upon repentance on the part of those threatened. In other words, let me put it this way. Inasmuch as I should have loved to believe that almost everyone here can testify to the goodness of God through his or her experience. I'd like to believe that. But even if that's not the case with you, because we have read it tonight, you should believe it. That's all I'm saying. But I'd like to think that everyone here who is a believer, that you should have known that. But anyway, either way, the truth of the matter is a truth that we should understand and accept. God's goodness is so that he will relent. When he threatens judgment and will repent, he will relent. Now be that as it may, we should of course not lose sight of the fact that we're still considering Jonah's second prayer to the Lord. See, the prophet's acknowledgement of God's goodness, evident in his compassion, patience, richness of his loving kindness, and his relenting concerning threatened punishment, is in effect the prophet's justification of his prayer, in a sense. In other words, following his address to God in his prayer, he justified his address to the Lord in his prayer before he got to his petition. He justified the address he gave. Now, we can say that the prophet reminded God of his goodness before he petitioned him. Now that to me is it's a great way when you have personal prayer. Now that's when you spend time. An hour, 30 minutes. You spend some time. And when you do all that, then it is important to say, God, you are this way. You are that way. You are that way. Therefore, when I ask you this, I believe you're going to do it. Because you know. That's why these things are important. Now, so the prophet's petition is really for his, once he stated, reminded God about his goodness, he went on to now offer his petition. Now, his petition is for his debt. That's for his debt. As in the first part of Jonah, where we're studying chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, now, O Lord, take away my life. Now see, this prayer of Jonah is that which comes from a person who is exasperated or frustrated with his life. That's the person who can offer this kind of prayer. Now he was not the first though to pray this kind of prayer. Moses, because of the troubles Israel caused him in the desert, became frustrated with them, so he petition God to take his life, according to Numbers chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Numbers chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Numbers 11 verse 13 reads, where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Now, if this is how you are going to treat me, now remember, this is Moses talking to Lord. This is Lord because he has a personal relationship with him. So he said, well, if this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Let's get it over with. That's more or less what he said. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. You can tell when a man is praying that kind of prayer as a leader, he was leading a bunch of people who were so rebellious. And that's why, I mean, I mentioned to you in the thing last week of a colleague of mine went into ministry too, but after 5.5 years, call it a quit. Because his congregation wasn't interested in the word. He started, I think, teaching close to 40 minutes. So that's too long. He reduced it to 30 minutes, and they still think it's too long. And I don't know how you can teach anything in less than that. Anyway, so he was frustrated, and he left. So you can understand what Moses was facing here. All these people, what I say, yabbing and threatening to stone him. And he said, God, if you're going to just let this keep happening, kill me. That's all these people. So he was frustrated. Prophet Elijah, as he faced a threat over his life from Jezebel, and as he fled, also became exasperated that he asked the Lord to take his life, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. I'm going to return to passages. I'm going to be mentioning two of them in particularly. I'm going to come back to them in one way or the other before we finish tonight. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. He reads, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Now Job, because of his intense suffering, also desired for God to take his life. As we read in Job chapter 6, verse 9. Job chapter 6, verse 9. He reads, that God could be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. That's why he said, you know, that God will kill me. Take me away from this planet. I mean, I'm suffering a lot. Now, it's not really, it is not that a desire to die is necessarily wrong, but it is a condition or the state in which a person desires to die that determines whether such a desire is due to exasperation or not. It's not, I mean, I don't know how many people, when their life is going well, as they say, once, okay, Lord, take me now. I'm enjoying too much. I want you to take me away, right? No. It says when we are in trouble, that's when we say, okay, Lord, I've had enough. Please get me out of this mess. But the truth of the matter is, you know, there are nothing wrong with somebody desiring the Lord to take him or her out. But you've got to be in the right condition to do that, spiritual condition, in order for that to be meaningful. Now, we say this because Simeon, who dedicated the baby Jesus, prayed for the Lord to take his life. But only because he felt his life's work has been completed. As we can gather from Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Now I know this is something difficult for most of us to even think about. The truth of the matter is, I don't know why anyone, any believer, will want to stay here one second after God's plan for his or her life is up. No, I mean, if I'll be honest with you. I'm one of those that I believe once I finish ministry, I like him to take me out. I don't want to stay here. Now, this is the case with Luke. Luke chapter 2 verse 29 reads, with Simeon, he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised," look at one, I say, "you now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, Lord, you promised me I'm going to see the Messiah. I've seen him. Now dismiss me. Now that's a kind of sweet prayer to go home. I don't know what's on this planet that somebody who is a believer wants to hang in to eat. Once you have finished what you're supposed to do. Anyway. Not that you have a choice in that matter, none of us knows. He has determined the day and the time and how. And when that is up, he'll do it. Anyway, the apostle Paul also had conflicting desire of living on this planet or dying, because he recognized the benefit of each with him, each situation. If he lived, he will continue to teach and preach the gospel. But if he died, he will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which certainly is better than anything as he conveyed in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. This is what it reads. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. It's not why I'm torn. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is better by far. Now, once a person begins to understand, that's, you know, in a way that it is a better place to be with the Lord, then it's not a big issue for the person to desire to depart to be with the Lord. But look at what he said, verse 24 says, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Because he'll be doing a lot of teaching. Verse 25 says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." So the apostle was certain, inasmuch as he desired to go, but that he hasn't finished what the assignment the Lord had given him. Now, so I mentioned two examples where the desire to depart from this life was excellent. Now, this situation of Simeon and the Apostle Paul notwithstanding, though, the petition of Jonah was due to his being exasperated. So he was angry. God had not destroyed the people of Nineveh. That was his reason. He was angry. Now, see, of course, an important principle about prayer that we should always remember is we should justify our petition to our Heavenly Father as to the reason he should grant our petition. Now, this, again, let me keep emphasizing, this is for mostly when you are in your personal prayer, not public prayer. Some of these things you do mostly in private prayer. I mean, you could do it in a public prayer, but you have to be brief because you are, you don't have hours to pray, for example. Everything needs to be brief in a public prayer. But when you go home, do a private prayer, you should spend 30, 40 minutes or an hour.
And when you do all that, that's when you do this. You justify it. You explain to Father Shay, I want this. Now, here's my reason for asking you that. Now, so when in doing this, such a practice should help us to determine the correctness of our petition. I know some of us, some of you may have had that experience. You say something, when you actually hear yourself, you get shocked that you say that. Now, this kind of thing will be helpful in prayer. When we pray and ask something from the Lord, and we justify it, by hearing our justification, we'll know whether we're right. For example, we know that the Lord will not grant our petition when it is clouded with lust, as the Holy Spirit tells us through James, in James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, when we justify our petition before our Heavenly Father, it will help us to determine if our petition is based on wrong motive. Since if that is the case, we should not expect God to respond positively to whatever our request happened to be. Now, in any event, Jonah certainly was aware of the principle that any petition to the Lord needs justification. Therefore, he justified his prayer in that last clause of Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's, you say, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, his justification is simply that for him to die, for him, death is better than living. That's his justification. Death is better than living. Now, why is death better for Jonah than living? Why? Now, there's really no direct statement in the passage as to the reason death is better for him than living. Therefore, we can derive the answer by considering the entire context of the scripture to help us be specific with Jonah's reason. Now, the scripture is clear that death under certain conditions is better than living, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 1, it is, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, the condition under which death will be better than living concerns a believer, of course. In effect, if a person is a believer, then his death is better than living on this planet. Now, this cannot be said of an unbeliever. When Solomon says that the day of death is better than the day of birth of an individual, he was thinking in terms of the toils and turmoils of this life. When a person is born into the world, he has entered in a world of turmoils, unrest, fear, and uncertainty. But when the person dies, especially from the human perspective, such an individual has ceased from the toils and turmoils of this life. It is in this sense that Solomon could say that a person's date of death is better than his date of birth. Now this situation from turmoils of this life that we believe was in the mind of Solomon as he penned down the comparison that we are considering is one that is also expressed in Job chapter 3 verse 17. Job chapter 3 verse 17. He reads, Job chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "There the wicked cease from turmoils, and there the weary are at rest." Now Job depicts how death frees even the wicked from the turmoils of this world. Now the wicked is said to be freed from turmoil of this world while in Sheol, or in the place where all the dead resided prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Job also speaks of rest to the weary that are probably those who have become exhausted in this life due to violence or the oppression by the wicked. So the point is simply that there is a sense that when a person dies, he is free from the toiling of this life, and so from all the turmoils, and so really, from the perspective of the world, then we can say that such an individual is better off when he dies than when he was born. I know many times you've seen a lot of people who are who have suffered tremendously, sickness and so on and so forth, and they die, they will say, well, they're better off. Yeah, if they are believers. That's the key. If they are unbelievers, they're not better off. I mean, they're worse off. But at least from human perspective, they will say, well, all those troubles cease. Anyway, the thing is being born into this world, as I've said, means entrance to the life of toiling, fear, uncertainty, and turmoil, while death means cessation of all these. Now, we should emphasize that it is only to the believer that it can be truly stated that death is better than living. Death can be considered truly a blessing and a cessation from the toils and turmoils of this life, because such death has at least two implications known to the Old Testament believers. First, such a death means further protection from the evil of this life, as prophet Isaiah states in Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah, and hold on to Isaiah, because my next verse is also in Isaiah. Isaiah 57 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 1. He reads, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil." I've said this, I've explained this to you many times, that, you know, the Lord knows, let's say a mother or a father, what's going to be taking place with your children. And he can take you out from this planet so you don't see it. Because if you stayed and saw it, it may depress you more than you can imagine. So in goodness of the Lord, he can take you away. Same thing with, you know, the whole nation going into whatever way, direction. It can get so awful, God can take a lot of people, believers away to keep them from seeing all that. So that's what he's saying here. He takes, the righteous are taken by people that don't understand why. God is doing it to keep them from seeing some of this evil. Now, second, though, the death of those with right relationship with God really means entrance into a state of rest or peace. As the prophet also states, still in Isaiah that you have, look at verse 2. Isaiah 57, verse 2. Verse 2 reads, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. That's for those who are believers. See, the upright here really refers to the believer. Death is not what people make it to be. Now, the New Testament is clear, though, that death is a state of bliss for the believer, as indicated in Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. He reads, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So for the believer, death is something to be welcomed, because that ends all the madness we go through on this planet. So though death is better for the believer than for the unbeliever, since death for the unbeliever begins what I call a chapter of eternal suffering. Still in that Revelation, look at verse 8 of Revelation 21, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, may the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, this notwithstanding, our concern is to why Jonah will prefer death to living. He's saying that this reason is because of his being angry with God's goodness. That is only justified reason. He preferred to die than to see God show his goodness to those he resented. He preferred dying than to see that. So with this reason, we are reminded then of the second sub-point that we are considering in the first major point of the message of this section of Jonah chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. Which is that you may register your complaint to God in prayer, as Jonah did, but you still do not have right to be angry with God's goodness. Now this brings us into the third sub-point of this first major assertion of our passage, which of course the major assertion is that you have no right to be angry with God's goodness. Now a third sub-point of the first major assertion is that you do not have right to be angry with God for any reason, as the Lord conveyed to Jonah. For any reason. You don't have any reason to be angry. Now recall that Jonah petitioned the Lord for his death. So we will expect God to answer his prayer by granting his request and so take his life. Now this is not what happened, as we will note shortly. But before we consider God's response, we should note that God who is gracious knows when his children pray to him out of their exasperation, and so he responds in a caring fashion. We say this because when Moses prayed for the Lord to take his life, the Lord did not do that, but dealt with his frustration in that he provided him 70 elders who were to help him in his administration of the affairs of Israel according to Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. So I was going to come back to that. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." So that's how he answered. Instead of killing him, he relieved him. Now in case of Elijah, the first thing the Lord did was to feed him, as in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 5. 1 Kings. And hold on to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 19, verse 5 reads, "Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He fed him." Now, then the Lord instructed him to go and finish the assignment he had for him before he would take him out of this planet. Look at verses 15 and 16 of the same 1 Kings. First Kings 19 verse 15 reads, "The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet." Now with Job, though, the Lord did not immediately respond to him, but when he finally did, instead of taking his life, the Lord blessed him and he lived for a long time before his death. Thus, we want to emphasize that the Lord, in his compassion, deals in grace with those of his children who, because they are exasperated, keep petitioning him to kill them, he will deal with them graciously. Now, so the fact that God ignored Jonah's petition of killing him should teach us that God, who is gracious, will not answer positively our prayers that are not in keeping with his plan for us. He knows what is best for us in accordance with his plan. And so, he will always act in our best interest in pursuant of his plan for us. In any case, let us appoint them that you do not have any right, though, to be angry with God for any reason, as the Lord conveyed to Jonah. It's actually derived then from the last question to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4 that we're studying. Because it reads, "But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry?" Now the Hebrew question is still subject to two possible interpretations. This is because the Hebrew word, the Hebrew uses a word that means to be good. But in the Hebrew form, what is usually called the hefer, that is used in our passage, it means to do good. Now this meaning can then be understood in an ethical sense of right and wrong, and so it means to do something right. Now, many of our English versions adopted this reading as reflected in the NIV or the New Revised Standard Version that reads this way. This is what the New Revised Standard Version reads. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? That's an ethical question. Now, others take the meaning as an adverb with the meaning well or thoroughly or utterly. Based, of course, on the meaning of the Hebrew word to do something thoroughly. Now, this meaning is reflected in a handful of our English versions, such as the New English Bible that reads, "Are you so angry?" That's the way they translate, "Are you so angry?" Now, while both meanings, though, are correct, but the context suggests that it's probably the first meaning that the Lord communicated to the prophet. Now, we say this because if we turn the questions into statements, the first interpretation becomes a statement that tells Jonah he has no right to be angry, while the second interpretation reduces to an affirmation that Jonah is angry. Now, it's not likely that God is confirming to Jonah that he's angry, but that he has no right to do so. Thus, we believe that it is the first meaning that takes the Hebrew word in the ethical sense of right and wrong that is indeed intended. So anyway, the point of the Lord to Jonah is simply that his anger is not justified. The Lord, who is sovereign, has the right to show his goodness to anyone in whatever form he chooses. Therefore, no human being is justified in being angry or in questioning the law for what he does. We just don't have that right. Well, we try, but we really don't belong to us. The fact that humans do not have the right to question God in whatever he does is demonstrated in Jesus' parable of workers in a vineyard where the owner paid the same amount to those who started early in the morning and those who started an hour before the quitting time. Now, those who work longer complain about the injustice of the pay, although they received the amount they agreed. The owner answered that he had the right to do what pleases him with his resources, as in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew 20, verse 15 reads, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Now, the parable is a parable. This parable tells us that God has the right to do what he pleases. I keep reminding you, we humans in our arrogance keep saying, "No, God, you don't have the right to do that." But we have the right in our own mind to do what we want to do. Especially in this country, we know that. That's how, you know, people, they clamor for their rights. Right to do anything. And yet we say, "God, no, you don't have the right to do it that way." Do you see how arrogant we humans are? Thus, though, Jonah, as far as we see here, is not justified to be angry with God. And this brings us back to the first major point that we are considering, which is, you do not have any right to be angry with God's goodness. There's much more to this, but we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that we do not have any right to be angry with you as you display your goodness to others. This is a request in Christ's name.
Amen.